Good morning. Our reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, starting from verse 17. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 786. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, I'd encourage you to keep it open there in front of you. If you haven't got it open, please do open it up. We've got a lot to work through this morning. We've been working through Matthew. If you've just joined us, we're up to the section known as the Sermon on the Mount. If you're astute, you will have noticed that, hang on, didn't Dave Steele preach the next bit last week? And then why are we skipping back? And that's simply because I was so doughy before my holiday that I completely skipped these 20 verses on the preaching roster and gave Dave Steele and I the same passage 2 weeks in a row and realized it the day before my holiday. So we're jumping back to cover what we missed. So that's why we're doing this today. Let me pray for us as we get into it. We've got a lot of work to do this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work. We thank you for what you give us. We pray as we come to this that you'd encourage us and strengthen us. We pray you'd give us a strong sense of what you are calling us to as your people. And I pray you give us a strong sense of what you've done for us in the gospel that makes this possible. I pray that where conviction is needed, you would bring it. and where there is a need for comfort and encouragement, I pray you'd bring that as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Mark, can we maybe pop this up just a little bit, if that's okay? Thanks. So we had a lovely holiday. There we go. Ooh, there it is. We had a lovely holiday as a family. It was really nice. The highlight for me was we got our camping trip down the coast, and it was beautiful weather. We got swimming weather in, which was beautiful. One of the things that I did on our holidays was I brought along a little spit roaster, and one of the afternoons I just sat in front of the fire all afternoon, and I, for a few hours, cooked a roast pork over the coals. I just sat there turning away. You can imagine the smell, and it just smelt amazing for hours, and it was juicy, and the crackling was all like crackly from the fire. And I know what some of you are thinking. I know what Jenny's thinking right now. Some of you are thinking, pork. But maybe you should be thinking something different, because it says clearly in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy that you should not eat pork. It says that quite clearly. It says that if you eat pork, it makes a person unclean, and I should be required to wash my clothes. I actually should be required to separate myself from the community for a period of time. Maybe I should not be here this morning. How do Christians relate to the Old Testament? Christians at various times have not actually made any distinction between the Old and the New Testament. They've seen it all as the unchanged Word of God, and they seek to follow it to the letter. Now, I don't think this is a very common reaction in our day. There have been parts of church history where it has been common. And if I can be frank, most Christians who espouse this view aren't terribly consistent. They might be very strict about following certain moral laws from the Old Testament, but I've yet to hear anyone entertain the idea of cancelling outstanding debts every 7 years in line with the Jubilee laws that were given to ancient Israel. Now, if all that's gone over your head, don't worry about it. I'm just trying to say some people haven't made a difference between the Old and New Testaments. A far more common reaction, I think, in our day is to see the Old Testament as obsolete. We can ignore it. It comes out in sound bites like this. Well, that's Old Testament stuff, and Jesus came, so we don't have to worry about that. Or we hear things like the Old Testament, well, that's full of anger and judgment, and we are all about grace and love now. We don't need to worry about that. And didn't Paul say that we're not under the law anymore? So we can just ignore it, and we don't need to kind of worry about it anymore. It comes out in a liberal progressive view that might say, well, all that stuff, that was good for then, but we've all moved on, and we've moved with the times, and we've just got to get ourselves into the 21st century and not worry about that stuff. What I want you to see is that neither of those views is what Jesus says in this passage. These are the words of Jesus, and neither of those views are what Jesus says in this passage. We just read some pretty hefty moral instruction, and Jesus is not giving us any idea in this passage as an optional extra. So my plan for today, the other thing is he doesn't in any sense say that we just have to follow it stringently to the letter of the law. The plan for today is to look carefully at verse 17 to 20, where he's talking about the Old Testament. Then we're going to look at his moral instruction in 21 to 37. And I want to finish with some thoughts about how we actually are to live this out as God's people. So let's back up to verse 17. Verse 17. Do not think, this is Jesus, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And when we hear the word law, we tend to think rules to follow, rules not to break. But the Hebrew Bible is actually broken into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Where Jesus says in verse 17, the law and the prophets, he's actually using a shorthand for the whole Old Testament. Now look very carefully at verse 17. Jesus didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. Just like all the references that we've heard in Matthew chapters 1 to 4, everything in the Old Testament is pointing toward and is fulfilled in Jesus. And that changes the way that we relate to it. We're told at the end of the verse 19 to practice and teach these commands. So does that mean that we stringently follow them and I shouldn't have had roast pork on my holiday? No. We practice these things in light of the fulfillment that Jesus has brought. In the case of pork, there's actually somewhere quite explicit in the New Testament where Jesus says we're not bound by those food laws anymore. We understand that the Old Testament law and the themes and the symbols of the Old Testament point forward and come to light in Jesus. Listen to verse 20 again. Listen to verse 20. It says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let that sink in for a moment. We are given a warning about not entering the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness is not optional for us. Now, here's what is interesting. We need a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. To Jesus' original hearers, that would have been mind-boggling because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they are at the top of the leaderboard when it came to legalistic, stringent rule-following. No one else more stringently or legalistically followed the rules. They invented rules so they wouldn't break the rules. They spent a huge amount of time defining every little thing in the rules so that they wouldn't break the rules. Listen to this quote. As long as righteousness is understood in terms of literal obedience to rules and regulations, it would be hard to find anyone who attempted it more rigorously and more consistently than the scribes and the Pharisees. The paradox of Jesus' demand here makes sense only if their basic premise as to what righteousness consists of is put in question. Jesus is not talking about beating the scribes and Pharisees at their own game, but about a different level or concept of righteousness altogether. You see, he's not saying you got to try harder at following the rules than those guys who did it as much as you possibly could. Righteousness is something completely different altogether. On the one hand, Jesus is saying, I'm not abolishing the Old Testament. I'm fulfilling it. You can't throw that in the bin and disregard it. But on the other hand, he's saying no amount of stringent legalistic rule following is going to make you righteous enough for the kingdom of heaven. We need to understand how the Old Testament points to Jesus and understand how righteousness and obedience is found through him. Do you remember Jesus' final words to his disciples in Matthew? It's the Great Commission. You probably remember this bit where he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And that's exactly what Jesus does next. Six times in this next section, Jesus says some variation of, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus puts himself above the law and he says, this is what the law said, but I say to you. What I want you to see is that Jesus doesn't soften the requirements of obedience. It's actually quite the opposite. But he shifts it away from following external rules to a change in the heart, a change on the inside, righteousness on the inside. Look at verse 21. We're going to work through these one by one. Verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. That was one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus takes it right to the heart. See, we can quibble about murder. What counts as murder? Is that murder? Is it first degree, second degree, third degree? Was it really murder if these were the circumstances? We can quibble about all the legalistic external things about a rule about murdering. But Jesus says this: if you harbor bitterness and anger and hatred in your heart, if you look at your brother or your sister with scorn, you're guilty of murder. He just takes it right to the heart. And he's very practical about it. His command is be reconciled. Work at reconciliation. Just look at those verses. Skim them again. The application, very practical. If you've got a barney with your brother or your sister, go and sort it out. Be reconciled. In fact, he says, don't bother to turn up to church and worship God if you are going to let an angry relationship fester and boil. Go and sort that out. That's really worship. That's really worship, sorting out that conflict with your brother or your sister. You see what Jesus is doing? The law is downstream from the heart. The actions that lead to murder, they need to be followed back upstream to the anger and the bitterness and the scorn that we carry toward each other. Next, he talks about adultery. Look at verse 27, 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, one of the Ten Commandments. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus takes it right to the heart. Long before we commit adultery, lust has its way in our hearts. And that's where God is looking. Jesus goes on to say, it'd be better to mutilate yourself than to indulge in lust. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't want you to cut off your hand, but he wants you to see the seriousness of sin in your heart. And he's telling you, you got to take costly and drastic action to address it. Once again, he moves from this external law back upstream to what is going on in our hearts. That's where righteousness is or is not. Next, Jesus moves on to divorce. Verse 31, it's been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Those are in commands in Deuteronomy. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Once again, Jesus is bringing up what the Old Testament law says, but he moves upstream to what is going on in our hearts. Now, I want to be really sensitive here. I know that this is really painful for some of us. I know that this is really personal for some of us. I came across this as I was reading up for the sermon. This is from John Stott. And I kind of read it and I'm like, yep, John, that is exactly what I'm feeling right now. He says, I confess to a basic reluctance to attempt an exposition of these verses. This is partly because divorce is a controversial and complex subject, but even more because it is a subject which touches people's emotions at a deep level. There is almost no unhappiness so poignant as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage, and almost no tragedy so great as the degeneration of what God meant for love and fulfillment into a non-relationship of bitterness and discord and despair. Although I believe that God's way in most cases is not divorce, I hope I shall write with sensitivity, for I know the pain which many suffer, and I have no wish to add to their distress. Yet it is because I'm convinced that the teaching of Jesus on this and every subject is good, intrinsically good, good for individuals, good for society, that I take my courage in both hands and I write on. Those are the words of John Stott. And I am definitely in agreement. Let me make a few comments about this passage. Jesus actually picks up this topic and he teaches on it more at length in Matthew chapter 19. And to get a fuller picture, it's really worth going and comparing what he teaches in Matthew 19 with this very short paragraph here. Jesus is actually speaking into a debate that was happening at the time between two Jewish leaders. There were two Jewish leaders. I wrote down their names, but I forgot what they were. One of them was very loose about marriage. They basically said you could divorce for any reason. He kind of interpreted the Old Testament very loosely, and that is what we do with rules. We find loopholes and see if we can make a way that it doesn't quite really just apply to me. So this Jewish teacher, he would say you could divorce your wife for any reason. So if she'd burnt your dinner too often, you can just chuck her. The other teacher, he was very hardline. He said, no, you can only get divorced if there's been sexual unfaithfulness. That's the only good reason to divorce. If you go back to the original law in Deuteronomy, you can chase the footnote at the bottom of your page if you like. What the law actually does is it's a law putting restrictions around remarrying a wife that you had already divorced. It stopped women being used like disposable goods between partners. They could just be tossed back and forth between partners willy-nilly. It's actually for protection of women. Jesus' comment in Matthew 19, verse 8 is worth hearing. Jesus says this, Matthew 19, verse 8, he replied, when he's asked this same question about divorce, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. See, the law in Deuteronomy was there to regulate divorce, to stop abuse happening around divorce. It was there to protect people when relationships broke down. And the issue is one of the heart. In Matthew 19, Jesus moves upstream from the law and he points right back to creation, God's intention for marriage, that two people are joined in a permanent union of love and faithfulness. That is God's intention for marriage. That is his good blessing of marriage. And Jesus calls divorce adultery because by the time we get to the divorce court, something in the relationship of love and faithfulness has already gone wrong. A relationship has been broken. Now, I am not wanting in any way to heap guilt or shame on anyone. Please hear me as I say that. Jesus himself and the wider New Testament, they do give times when divorce is legitimate. And I want to say that especially in cases of abuse or violence, separation and divorce give necessary protection to people. So marriage vows shouldn't ever be used as a manipulative, controlling cage to keep people in. But I do want to say this. I want us to hear what Jesus is saying, that God's intention for marriage is that it is a relationship that is permanent and stable and faithful and loving. Now, our hard hearts might destroy what is good. The hardness of our hearts means that our relationships break down. But Jesus is pointing us back to what it was good and what it was for. Been sailing in pretty heavy weather. This is not nice, easy life advice that Jesus is giving us here. Look at the last of Jesus' statements in verse 33. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, and he goes on. The logic is you can't control any of those things you swear by. You can invoke some great thing, but you can't control it. You can't even make a hair of your head black or white. So it's foolish to be making these oaths. Jesus' advice is simple. Mean what you say and say what you mean. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Let your yes be yes and your no mean no. You don't need exaggerating oaths. This is about how we speak to another. It's about integrity, sincerity. If you think about it, every oath is saying, what every oath is really saying is, look, I know I lied or exaggerated all those other times, but this time I really, really, really mean it. You see? It's far better to be honest and sincere from the start. In all of Jesus' teaching here, we can see a couple of threads. It flows from the heart. See, an external rule is good and important and valuable to restrain behavior. But the intent of the law and what Jesus is looking for is righteousness in the heart. See, I might follow a rule and hate following it. Is that righteousness? If I do everything by the book, but inside I'm actually this seething mess, wishing that I could just find a loophole and do it anyway, is that righteousness? No. The second thread we see is that it's lived out in the practical realities of our relationships. If we are following Jesus in obedience, it will mean seeking reconciliation, even when it's awkward or costly or hard or painful or humbling. It will mean purity, even if it involves difficult self-control and actively fleeing from sexual immorality. It will mean honesty in our speech. It will mean commitment in our relationships. Obedience to God is lived out in the difficult and messy arena of our relationships. That is where righteousness and obedience is lived out, in the messy arena of our lives and our relationships. Now, I don't know about you, but Jesus' teaching here I find really convicting. He calls us to a radical, counter-cultural obedience. And it goes way beyond external surface levels of following the rules. He's looking for a complete and utter change in the heart, a change that plays out in our relationships, in our commitments, in our speech. How do you feel as we look through it? How are you feeling? You know, I think about the anger and the scorn that sprung out of my heart just this week. Let me be facetious. I was at Baptist Assembly. Do you know how much anger and scorn springing out of my heart those 2 days, Friday, Saturday? Brothers and sisters that I'm in relationship with? That's just this week. That's just Friday and Saturday. And that's just my heart. I didn't have to think very hard about it. I think of the temptations of lust. My heart is clearly drawn to things that it shouldn't be, and too often I lack self-control. How about you? What's going on in your heart? And here's the thing. From a following the rules point of view, I'm doing fine. I'm doing just great. I haven't done anything too heinous this week. But Jesus is looking much deeper inside. He's looking for righteousness here in the heart, on the inside. He sees the motivations and the desires of the heart. And that is where he is calling for righteousness, in the heart. Throughout this sermon, I've talked about our heart being a spring that flows out. I don't have to look too hard to see how much this spring is polluted. I don't know about you, I'm sure. If you think about it, it's not hard to see either. I want to say something that's really important. Let's talk about how we live this stuff out. I want to say something really important. So if you've tuned out, that's okay. I forgive you. It's all good. Tune back in. I really need you to tune in for this bit, because if you've tuned out, if you don't hear this, you're going to get really spiritually messed up really quickly, okay? So please just shake it off, shake your shoulders a little bit and tune back in. Hear this. This is not naturally possible. Okay? So please don't walk out of here and go, well, the pastor told me I just have to try really hard. This is not naturally possible. If Jesus was just giving us a bigger, better list of rules to follow, he just got the Old Testament rules and just kind of supercharged them for us. If that's what Jesus was doing, we may as well despair. Because the problem we have, the very problem that we have of a sinful nature, a heart that is sinful by nature, that's why Israel couldn't follow the Old Testament covenant, and it's certainly why you can't live up to Jesus' teaching here. Okay, there is a problem in our hearts. It is not naturally possible, and it was never meant to be. We need the transforming power of Jesus, the transforming grace of Jesus. That is the only way that the kingdom of heaven works. We need the power of the gospel. Okay, have I had it said it clear enough? Did you get it? It's not naturally possible. You can't do this in your own effort. You need the supernatural transforming power of Jesus. I've said it a few times now, and I'm going to say it one more time just so it's really clear, because I don't want you to get spiritually messed up. You can't do this in your own strength, under your own steam. You need the transforming grace and power of Jesus in your life. This is what Jeremiah wrote about, the prophet Jeremiah. He writes in the book of Jeremiah about this covenant relationship, a new covenant relationship that is to be ushered in Jesus. And in fact, it's the covenant that we talked about when we celebrated communion. Remember in what Jesus' words? This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you. Okay, new covenant. We're not in the Old Testament covenant. We're in a new covenant. This is what the prophet Jeremiah said. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And Jeremiah the prophet says that God will make a new covenant where he writes his law on our hearts, where he gets out his chisel on our cold stone hearts and he actually writes the law there. Not out here somewhere for us to kind of find and follow. No, in here. It isn't about stringently following external rules. It's about a deep inner transformation that God needs to work in our hearts. If you read Jesus' words and you think, well, I can't get rid of the anger in my heart. I can't get rid of the lust in my heart. Well done. Top marks. Gold star for you. You're absolutely right. You can't and neither can I. That's what the Spirit does in the daily grind of our lives. He uncovers greater depths of wickedness and impurity. I used to think I was a really patient guy. And it's become very clear to me over the years, the Spirit of God convicting me in many, many occasions. Actually, Matt, you're not that patient. You're really not. We can go deep. Let's go a little bit deeper. But as we bring that into the light of Jesus, and he begins to work that deeper and deeper transformation, that is the transforming grace of the gospel. Every time we fall short, we are covered with the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what we celebrated in communion. We really mean it. We are forgiven, cleansed because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And as the promise in that last verse of Jeremiah, God says, I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. So when you fall this week, probably before this service is out, probably before you go home, when you fall into anger again, it is an opportunity to receive the forgiveness that is given to us through Jesus, to let the Spirit do his transforming work again. When you fall into lust again, don't be surprised, it's going to happen. But it's an opportunity to receive the forgiveness that Jesus gives and to let the Spirit do his transforming work in us again. When our relationships show us again just how unfaithful and dishonest we are, it's another opportunity to come back to the cross and receive the forgiveness that Jesus gives and let the Spirit do his transforming work in us again. This is the only way that the kingdom of heaven works. It's the only way that our righteousness can shine out from the heart. Redeemed sinners who walk day by day in the grace of forgiveness and the power of the transformation that comes from the Spirit as he writes his law on our hearts. That is how we live as obedient disciples of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we finish today, I want to pray for any heavy heart that is not sure of your forgiveness. Would you please bring the assurance that what you did on the cross for us was enough, that we can be forgiven, that when you look at us, you are not disgusted or disappointed. If we are in Jesus, you look at us and you see us with eyes of gentleness, tenderness, and love. You are forgiving for any struggling heart, failing to hold on to that. Would you pour it into their heart? And Lord, I pray that you give us courage this week, when we inevitably see the ways that we fall short, where in our heart of hearts we actually know there is anger, there is lust, there is unfaithfulness, there is insincerity. Do you work your righteousness in us? Give us the courage to look at it, to see it for what it is, and to come to you knowing that you are forgiving. And I pray that you continue to write your law of righteousness in the deepest parts of us, that we would be transformed more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus, the one who was perfect in every respect. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.